Well, again this evening, it's a great pleasure to greet you and to welcome you here. We're glad that you've come our way. We have visitors with us this evening, and we appreciate that. And we hope that you'll be benefited for having been with us this evening when we shall have come to the conclusion of our service tonight. Someone told me that on Friday night, after we'd counted, there was another person who came in to our vacation Bible school, which made the number that night 200. And if I have calculated correctly, that made our attendance for the week average 210 and four-fifths people. Four-fifths was close enough for a whole for me, so I just set it, Dave, at 211. We used to have a deacon over at over yonder where I preached, and he was a rather humorous fella, I thought. And one morning I said to him, "Jack, seems like a strange thing to me, but every time you count the people, the number's greater than it was the Sunday before. Why is that?" "Well," he said, "if an expectant lady comes in, I count two." And so he'd always run the number up about 10 or so. He said, I add three or four because I'm afraid I'll miss some. Well, he was a great fellow. We loved him. We miss him. Zephaniah. This is our third study in the book of Zephaniah. And tonight we're going to conclude the prophecy itself. But next week, God willing, we're going to look at some vital lessons from the book of Zephaniah. When Zephaniah, whom I believe was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, wrote this book around 635 B.C., he wrote of three vital matters that concerned the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. The first was that he warned Judah of her coming punishment in chapter 1. The second was he called on her to repent, based on the punishment that he was going to inflict upon the nations around her who had not repented. And then, of course, thirdly, he spoke of a promised redemption that was to come to her and through her in chapter 3, the chapter we're going to study this evening. And as we begin a study of this chapter, we divide it into three main sections. First of all, in the first 7 verses, Zephaniah spoke of Jerusalem's wickedness, and indeed she was a wicked city, as we've already learned from the study of other prophets thus far. He spoke of a faithful remnant of God's people that would return to the land of Judah after 70 years captivity in verses 8 through 13. And thirdly, he spoke of a redemption to come in verses 14 through 20. This is the order in which we're going to study chapter 3 this evening, and we're going to begin by pointing out that Jerusalem in the days when the prophet Zephaniah spoke to her was a wealthy, powerful, and beautiful city. If you were able to climb up on top that mountain, and I don't know whether we can see it from here or not, but way up on top, there's a white building, and out to the right it says temple, and there's an arrow drawn to it. If we had been there in those days and were able to see that temple glistening in the sun, we would surely have insisted that it was one of the 7 wonders of the world, although it was never called that, the great temple of God that had been built by Solomon. Though the temple of the living God set at the very apex of the city, at the highest point in the city, she was still an extraordinarily wicked city, indulging in all kinds of idolatry and evil, including human sacrifice to the god Molech. And that sacrifice took place over here in the Kidron Valley, where you see a stream of water running down with orchards on the outside of the stream of water. They went down there and they built statues of the god Molech, and they burnt little children to death in the arms of that god as sacrifices to him. God's woe, therefore, because of the idolatry and the wickedness of this nation, is pronounced upon Jerusalem. God had his prophet cry out to these people in verses 1 and 2, woe to her, curse upon her, alas for her, disaster is coming upon her who is rebellious and polluted. Note the word polluted. It means to be sick with sin, to be absolutely filthy with sin. She was the oppressing city. She had not obeyed his voice. She had not received correction when he sent the prophets to her. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God, the prophet proclaimed. So, God called Jerusalem rebellious. The word rebellious here comes from a rather peculiar Hebrew word, mara. It's the word for bitter. Do you remember the bitter waters that Moses sweetened by putting a tree in it, or the branches of a tree in it? Well, the waters were called mara. But it means bitter, or bitterly disobedient in this particular context. The word polluted here comes from the Hebrew word gaha, and it means desecrated, defiled, stained, with stain that won't come out. So says Strong. Oppressing comes from the Hebrew word yana, and it means a proud, suppressing, violent, maltreating people. Jerusalem seems to have, in these days, been filled with a bunch of Adolf Hitlers or Joseph Stalins or people of that bent. Jerusalem had developed these characteristics because of her attitude toward God and his law. She didn't pay attention to God, and she ignored his law. Incidentally, if we go to Romans chapter 1, we find that it always happens to people who ignore God and his law. She developed the evil characteristics because she would not. Now notice the things that Zephaniah lists here that Jerusalem would not do. Not that she could not do, but that she would not. And there's a big difference between could and would. She would not obey the voice of God. That is, she would not be obedient to his law, nor to the words of his prophets. She wasn't interested. She would not receive the correction given in the law and in the prophets by God in order to straighten her up and to make her a righteous people. You know, the Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And that was true of the Word of God under the Old Testament, just like it's true of the Gospel of Christ under the New Testament. And she would not trust in God. Her faith was in vain idols, which she worshipped, and I'm not sure why. You know, one of the things, I don't suppose I'll ever understand it, so I might as well stop trying, but one of the things that just absolutely mystifies me is how a man can make something with his hands and then kneel down and pray to it. I can understand how a man might make something with his hands and tear it up. The story is told that the great German artist Holbein, who made what today would be millions upon millions of dollars, painting royalty in Europe, came to England to paint King Henry VIII. Now, this is probably a true story because there are several portraits of Henry VIII and of his family which were painted by this man. But it is said that he painted a picture rather hastily of King Henry VIII. And when the king came to view the painting after the oil had dried, he didn't have anything much to say about it. And finally, Holbein made the mistake of asking him what he thought of it. Henry VIII said, "I like it not, it does me not justice." In other words, I'm prettier than that. And it is said that Holbein took a knife that he had on his palette with his plate, and he slashed the portrait all to pieces and said, "Your Majesty, we will do it again. And again and again until we paint a portrait that suits you." And the next one, he made Henry about 10 times more handsome than he was, and Henry liked that one. Even kings are subject to flattery, aren't they? I don't know whether or not that story's true. I've never been able to authenticate it. I've read it in a couple of history books, but I've never found anybody who was there upon that occasion and heard the conversation between the artist and the king. But I do know this. He had a right to do that. He'd painted the picture, hadn't he? But now if he'd gotten down in front of that picture and begun to pray, I think I would have seriously questioned Holbein's sanity. And yet that's what people do who make false gods. Several years ago, I was visiting the center of idolatry, and probably in the eastern United States, out here on McCreary's Ridge. And I came around a corner, and there sat a wax likeness of a little old shriveled up Indian man. I didn't know it was there. I didn't know I was going to run up on it. And when I did, it like just scared me to death. You know, it was very lifelike. And so after that, I began watching for idols. But I had a conversation with a young man who'd studied law at the University of Chicago and had given up a career as a lawyer in order to become a Hare Krishna. And we got to talking about gods. And when we went into the temple, there were three, I called them porcelain dolls. I don't know how else to describe them to you, standing there with bowls of food in front of them. And I said, "Who is that?" And this young man said, "Well, that's Hare Krishna and Vishnu." And I said, "Well, who are Hare Krishna and Vishnu?" Now, I fully expected him to say, "They're idols that we worship." But you know what he told me? He said, "Well, they're like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And I said, "No, son, they're nothing like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the first place, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not served by the hands of men as if they needed anything, as these little doll babies obviously are." And I think I offended him when I called them doll babies, but I didn't know what else to call them. And I said, "You can't decorate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with these pearl necklaces and things that you've got on these. And if you did take food to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, the bowl wouldn't sit there until the food dries up. They're living. They could eat it. They're nothing like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, I know what he meant. He meant that to those of them who are Krishna conscious, as they put it, that these three doll babies are to them what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are to us. That's what he meant, I'm sure. But they're little idols made out of porcelain. They were cast in a pottery someplace and painted by a man or a woman. And then they got down to worship them. But they didn't trust in the living God. And that's always a mistake. They did not draw near to God. They had the opportunity to be close to God. They had an opportunity to sacrifice to Him every day. They had the opportunity to recognize Him as the ruler of the universe, but they moved away from Him by adopting these idols that they worshipped, such as Molech and the Asherah and the other gods that they worshipped in their later days. And so the prophet said, the leadership of this nation is corrupt. In chapter 3, verse 3, he said the kings, or princes, were like roaring lions. A lion roars after it makes a kill. And so he was saying their leadership, their political leadership, their monarchs were arrogant and rapacious and detrimental to their own people. They were not interested in the welfare of the people. They were only interested in devouring their wealth. Taxes were exorbitant. Services were few, if any. Kings lived so extravagantly that the people were often shocked by it. Secondly, he said the court system was corrupt. Zephaniah 3:3b. He said, her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Boy, look at that picture. You needn't expect justice from people like these. They had no interest in true justice or the law of God. What were they interested in? They would allow their judgment to be in favor of the one who had the greatest wealth and could give the biggest bribe. The prophets were false, Zephaniah said in 3:4. Her prophets were insolent, treacherous people. Insolent means that they spoke things that insulted the intelligence of their hearers, such as, this is a true God over here that you're giving your babies to. It wasn't. It was an image with a fire built in it. That insulted, or should have, insulted the intelligence of the Jewish people. He went on to say that these prophets were treacherous. They betrayed the trust and confidence and faith of the people they were supposed to be telling about God. They were lying prophets when they should have spoken the word of God. I take no pleasure whatsoever in saying what I'm about to say, but their generation is not dead yet. Then, the priests desecrated the temple, he said in Zechariah 3:4b. Her priests have polluted, made filthy, made unholy, desecrated the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. These men were expected to live according to the law and to bring respect and glory to the temple and to the God of the temple. But instead, their lives, the way they lived, desecrated the temple. They brought idols into the temple, not into the most holy place or the holy place, but into the outer court, where they would first sacrifice to God, or maybe secondly sacrifice to God, and then go over and sacrifice to their Asherah or to their image of jealousy. And they worshiped these idols there. God said, you polluted my sanctuary. In this they violated the law of Moses that said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. God will not change his nature for Judah. You know, sometimes we get the idea that we ought to be able to live the way we want to live and let God adjust to us. It doesn't work that way, does it? The prophet said, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. That's what they were doing. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. God was not going to adjust his standards for wicked people. No matter how corrupt his people became, God would not become like them to do evil, which is possibly what the prophets and the priests were telling them. You see, God will bring justice to light by punishing them for their evil and for their idolatry with death, death that came through starvation and the sword, by captivity in Babylon for 70 long years. Then God reminded them of what he had done to other evil nations in Zephaniah 3:6. Zephaniah quoted God as saying, I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. They're empty. They're destroyed. This was a strong warning to Jerusalem. What God was saying by implication is, I'm going to do the same thing to you if you don't repent. And of course they didn't. And so he did do that. Jerusalem failed to live up to God's expectation. Zephaniah said so in chapter 3 and verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. This is what God said to these people. Surely you'll fear me after I've told you what I've told you. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They got up early in the morning because they wanted to sin longer in the day. Can you imagine that? Several years ago, an aunt of mine who attained 88 years plus before she passed from this world said she always looked forward to retirement because she loved to sleep in. But after she retired at about age 70, she discovered she couldn't. She woke up early every morning. Well, I don't know whether or not it had anything to do with retirement, but God said these people woke up every morning early so they could sin more. Get up and get started before the sun's too bright. But they persisted in evil. They persisted in it until destruction came upon them. The other day, in our Bible class, I was talking to some of the students about this, and the second fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And one of them kind of shook his head and frowned, and I thought, well, he must be disagreeing with me about something. And I said, what you got on your mind? And he said, they never learned, did they? And I said, no, they didn't learn. After punishment, God would save the faithful remnant. Zephaniah said in verses 8 through 13, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms to pour on them my indignation. All my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 8. Now, I want to point out to you that when God said all the earth would be devoured, he spoke not of the planet upon which we live, because it's obviously still here and we're still on it, aren't we? Rather, he spoke of the nations of Palestine, as we learn from the ninth verse, the nations of which he spoke last week that were going to be destroyed in that area. God said, for then I will restore to the people pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Zephaniah 3:9. Restoration was coming. It was coming to this nation. But it would be a while before it would get there. Israel would return from captivity after 70 years. There would be a new people that would come out of Israel even after that, about 400 years later, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. God said, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Now, we're not going to spend long on this because we considered this one in the prophecy of Nahum. Beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you shall not be ashamed of any of your deeds. In other words, you'll be forgiven of your sins in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty or arrogant in my holy mountain, the prophet said. And so the humble remnant would become Christians when the gospel was preached to them after they returned from Babylonian captivity. And in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we read, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. This is a plain description of true Christians. I don't see how anyone could doubt that. And so, as we consider this description, we want to point out that like their master, these people would be meek and humble, trusting in God. They would be people of faith. They would be righteous people. They would do the right thing. They would be true of speech, no lies. They would be peaceful in nature, not warlike. They would be unafraid because of their peaceful nature. This should describe us. By us, I mean those of us who claim to be Christians, to a T. Does it? You know, I have a lot of problem, fellows, folks, with a religion that says if you want to go to heaven in a hurry, kill a Christian. And that's exactly what Islam says. Kill a non-believer. If you kill a non-believer, you're sure of heaven. Of course, unless you're not executed for it by being shot with a bullet with pig's blood on it. Because if pig's blood touches a Muslim, he's going to go directly to hell, or so he believes. Someone said the other day, what we need to do is take airplanes and spray all of the Muslim territories in the world with pig's blood, and they'll be so busy trying to get back in the right relationship with Allah that they'll forget about us for a while. Well, I don't know about that. That'd take a lot of pigs. But we ought to be a meek and humble people who trust God, who have faith in God, who live righteous lives and tell the truth and are peaceful in our relationships, not only with one another, but in so much as it is possible with the world. Paul says, in as much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. He also said that we are to pursue peace and righteousness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And therefore we ought to be able to live unafraid. Then there's joy in redemption, Zephaniah points out in verses 14 through 20. Command to spiritual Israel is given in verses 14 and 15. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Because they're saved by the blood of Christ. The Lord has taken away your judgments. The Lord has taken away your condemnation. The Lord has removed from you the guilt of your sins. He's forgiven you. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now, this has nothing to do with the physical life that we live, but everything to do with the spiritual life that we live. So Christianity was to begin in the city of Jerusalem, just as Zephaniah pointed out in verses 16 and 17, when he said, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God would love these people once more after some changes had been made. God will gather those who mourn for sin, Zephaniah said. In verses 18 and 19, the prophet wrote, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame, gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and for fame in every land where they shall be put to shame. So no matter what comes our way, as long as we live the Christian life, as long as we deport ourselves as Jesus did, we have no fear because God is going to look after, He's going to take care of His people. God will do certain things for His people at the end of their captivity. He will gather. The word gather here means to collect or to call back and receive those who are sorrowing for sin. This will be done in two senses. First of all, He'll lead them back from captivity to home again, physically. Secondly, He will lead them from the captivity of sin into salvation through Jesus Christ. He'll make it possible for them to go home again. God will appoint His people for praise and fame everywhere, verse 20 says. They will be worthy of fame and praise, not because of something great they've done, but because they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and reconciled to God and are made his friends again. This is a solemn vow taken by God. Friends, God keeps his word, on which he kept, and he's still keeping it. He's still collecting these people together. And so if you'd have God grant you true praise and fame, you must fully believe on his only begotten Son, who is presented to us in Scripture, and repent of all sin against heaven. You must confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Meet him in the burial of baptism for the remission of all sin. Now, for every one of those points, I can read you passage after passage after passage of Scripture from the Gospel of Jesus. And if you'll do these things, he'll save your soul. The only part of you that's going to get out of this world alive. If after this you'll serve the risen Savior loyally, he'll give you heaven and all of its glories. I don't know what all the glories of heaven are going to be. I just know how it's described here and there in the Scriptures in terms that God thinks we can understand. He uses human language to communicate with human beings. And so I don't know what the glories of heaven are going to be. But I know I want to be there. And if you started there, my dear brother or sister, but have fallen away, you can return to Jesus today by repenting of all sin against him, by publicly confessing all open sin, public sin against him, and by praying with us for his divine forgiveness. And again, we can go to one case of conversion in the book of Acts, or maybe we should call it reconversion, in the book of Acts chapter 8, and read all of these things that are found there. God waits to give you salvation now, whether you have never been a Christian or whether you are a Christian who needs to be restored. We pray to him that you'll come. We beg of you to do so while we stand together and sing the selected song.